All right, shall we give attention to the Word this morning? I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Timothy, and I want to read, starting with chapter 1, and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul is addressing this letter to his young son in the Gospel, Timothy. And it is a letter that is composed toward the end of his life. We're not just sure exactly at what point, but it's near the end of his life. It's one of his last communications. And one of the reasons for this letter and the other Timothy letter is to say things to Timothy that he may never be able to say to him face to face. He may never see him again. And he said, if I don't get to see you, Timothy, there's some things I need to say to you, son, before I go. If I don't get to talk to you more and I don't get to come and help you, I want to write to you and tell you how you ought to behave in the house of the Lord, which is the ground and pillar of the truth. And so these are sober words. These are somber words. These are the kinds of words that carry a certain weight with them. I have in my library a large book entitled Last Words of Famous People. They're very revealing. Some of them are ribald and virtually obscene because they are really the encapsulation of a life of godlessness. Others are profound and deep capsulations of long lives of devotion. Paul's letter is one of concern for Timothy and concern for the church, concern for God's people, concern for the future, because he knows now that he's virtually done all he can do, and he's about to depart the scene. And these may have a touch of desperation in them because they are maybe the last things he'll say to Timothy. And so with that kind of a background, let us read verse 8, chapter 1, 2 Timothy. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Join me in bearing suffering for the gospel in reliance on the power of God, who hath called us, saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not as a reward for anything that we have done, but in accordance with his own purpose and unmerited favor, which was granted us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now at length been brought fully into view by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. For he has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and a teacher and an apostle of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, yet am I not in the least ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the pattern or the outline of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Guard that precious entrusted deposit through means of the Holy Spirit which dwelleth within us. You already know how that all they which are in Asia abandoned me or deserted me or turned their backs on me. Among them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often showed me kindness and ministered to my needs, comforting and reviving and bracing me like fresh air. And he was not ashamed of my being a prisoner, but when he was in Rome, he took great pains to inquire for me, and he found me. May the Lord give him a special blessing at the day of Christ's return. How many services he rendered unto me in Ephesus, you know very well. Now, therefore, my son, keep renewing your strength in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard of me in the presence of many listeners, the same commit to trustworthy, reliable men, such as shall be competent or qualified or capable of teaching others. Thou therefore endure hardness or accept your share of suffering as a brave and loyal soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself with the matters of his livelihood so that he may satisfy the officer who enlisted him. And if one takes part in an athletic contest, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must have first share of the produce. Now consider these three illustrations of mine, and the Lord give you clear apprehension in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, in which I am suffering hardship, even under chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been bound. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'd like to go back to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. We're going to use our Bibles this morning, so keep them available. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to loyal, trustworthy, reliable men, who shall be capable of teaching others also. Paul is recounting to Timothy what had happened to him. Much of what we believe comes out of what has happened to us. Much of the Bible is God's answer to things that are happening. A lot of things that happened to Paul. But one of the things that I want to pick out of all of this morning is the rather poignant passage in verse 15 of the first chapter. You look at that again. This isn't the kind of a passage that you memorize. Now, this isn't the kind of a passage that you go out of your way to read again and again. But it's part of the record. In fact, we have a kind of a self-serving way of avoiding the difficult areas of truth. He said, "You already know, Timothy, that all our friends in Roman Asia turned their backs on me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." It's a kind of a sad passage. When you think that Paul's greatest ministry had been in Asia, Paul's greatest service, his most successful ministry had been in Asia. We're talking about the Roman province of Asia, not the continent of Asia. That's where Ephesus was. That's where the seven churches of the Revelation were located. Paul's great ministry had been in Asia. And now he's in Rome. He's Caesar's prisoner. And there are a number of those Asiatics who had been converted in his meetings, who are now living in Rome. But they don't want to run the risk of being picked out because they might finish up in jail with him. And so they forsook him. They did what Peter did with our Lord. They denied that they knew him, in essence. And it hurt Paul. It hurt him deeply. But deeper than his personal hurt was the fact that something was missing in their Christianity. I think if anything is, and this is a very personal thing, and I put it in parentheses, and I maybe ought not to impose it on you this morning. If there's anything that is hurting me today at my stage in life as I look around and observe the Christian scene, if there is anything that is hurting me, it is what is lacking among Christians. It seems to me that there is a vast superficiality pervading Christianity. And I think that what concerned Paul was not so much that he had been forsaken, but that a Christian could forsake another Christian. That was what was concerning him. That there is something about a Christian that ought to breed loyalty. That just ought to be a general product of Christianity. But he had been forsaken. And it makes me think of the Lord Jesus when he's giving the revelation to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. He starts it out on the same poignant note. You imagine the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all the majesty of his glorified condition as he's talking to Paul in the mystery of Revelation, and I don't understand the logistics of that sort of thing, but he's talking to Paul, he's communing with Paul. He said, "Paul, on the night in which I was betrayed, I took bread." And the night that he starts the whole story of the Lord's Supper in terms of betrayal. Now, if we can treat that from a human standpoint, just look at it humanly for a minute, it's almost like Jesus has carried the hurt of that thing into heaven itself. And he still remembers the pain of the betrayal on the night in which I was betrayed. Now he said, in the light of that, Timothy, in the light of what has happened to me, and in the light of my general reading of people, I need to say to you as a criterion for choosing those men that are to serve in leadership. And this isn't a message to leadership primarily. That these are the things that are absolutely, basically requisite. And as we deal with this, I think many of us are going to be aware that these are not requisite in the day in which we live. Listen to what he requires. We're in chapter 2 now. Verse 1 again. Thou therefore. What's the therefore? Every time you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore refers to what has just transpired in this letter. And what has just transpired? I was forsaken. And he remembers specially two men that led in that, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and he remembers the one man that stands out as the one who was loyal to him, Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, at the risk of his life, hunted him out, visited him in jail, and ran the risk of joining him in jail. Now he said, therefore, my son, you keep renewing your strength. Keep the grace of God coming into your life. Renew your strength in the grace that is in Christ. And be loyal to the teaching that I have given. Here's one area in the contemporary Christian scene that is breaking down, a lack of loyalty to the Word of God. There's a vast lack of loyalty to the Word of God. The morning paper this morning carries the account of the Pope appointing a number of bishops, and all of these bishops, especially the American bishops, are men that are going to be loyal to the Pope in terms of maintaining the traditional Catholic doctrine and dogma. I don't blame him for that. When you can name Roman Catholic bishops in South America that are avowed atheists, when there are outstanding theologians that are espousing the cause of liberation theology, which is nothing more or less than a Christian veneer over Marxism, I don't agree with the Pope. I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I think that the Pope is doing what he needs to do. He is seeking to preserve the truth of his church. And in that, he is giving an admirable example. But across the country, in Protestantism and even in evangelicalism, there is a letting down, there is a carelessness, there is a worldliness. I personally, and you know, you can put this down to stodginess if you like, I cannot enter in to the kind of superficial Christianity that is peddled on TV as representing the things of God. It leaves me hurt, so I don't look at it. Now that's me. If it helps you, every man chooses his own poison. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Now I want you to notice the constant recurrence of one word, endure, endure, endure. We don't like that word anymore, endure. The toughness has gone out of our Christianity. It's soft and effeminate and touchy and needs to be constantly catered to. The endurance is gone. The toughness is gone. We've imported so much emotion and sentiment that it's no longer got fiber in it in many cases. So the apostle makes much of endurance. I remember years ago I was doing a study on the word apostle. I had to prepare notes for a presentation, and I remember that I started the presentation by saying that I found in my preparation, that the one thing that characterized an apostle, or indeed, for that matter, any servant of God, or indeed any Christian, was not his charisma, it was not his gifts, it was not his knowledge, it was not his eloquence, it was his endurance. Jesus boiled it all down to that. He said, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." When I'm being introduced these days around the country, I'm a little amused at the one thing that they credit me with. They say, "This man has endured." I said, "Have you known this man's been in the ministry over? He's endured." And it comes as some smashing surprise that anybody should endure. It's like our attitude to marriage. That a marriage should endure beyond 6 months? Year? 3? 20? Ah, that's a phenomenon. The endurance factor is gone. The endurance factor is not only undesirable any longer, it's considered somehow to be out of date. Elizabeth Taylor at last has found her true love. Well, I didn't mean to inject a tone of levity in it, but that's where we're at. I mean to say to you that I preached this with some pain this morning. Because I myself have not always appreciated the nature of fidelity, loyalty, faithfulness, and endurance. But I too have been mesmerized and hypnotized by the spectacular display of charisma. That's got me in other years. Until I began to wise up that the charismatic doesn't necessarily have to have character. That was a tremendous shock to me. When I found that a man could stand up and exercise gifts of the Spirit and turn around behind the scenes and live a very seedy life. It came as something of a shock. And I read in the Bible very simply that a man who is a Christian is faithful to Jesus, and he's faithful to his own integrity, and is faithful to his wife and children, he's faithful to his pastor and his brothers, he's faithful to covenant community, he's faithful to the faith, he's a faithful man, he's a loyal man. But somebody said, "Have you heard him preach?" I don't want to know how good a preacher he is. Just tell me, is he a man that can be depended on? "Have you heard Joe Doe prophesy?" "No, I haven't." "What kind of a man is he?" Very hard for us to make the kind of separation between charisma and character that the Bible requires. There was a man by the name of Samson who could play fast and loose in his private life and yet was carrying a gift of God that made him the strongest man of his day. Until eventually God said, "I won't take away your charisma, but since you're not willing to develop the character to handle your charisma, I'll take away your life." The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. They're not revocable. But the life that has them is revocable. And that's what happens. Now, let's look at the apostolic order here. If I had a chalkboard, incidentally, let's get a chalkboard just on general principle. I often want one just to put a line on it. Now, Not today. We'll get some other time. Paul said, the things that you, Timothy, have heard from me. Now here's the transmission of responsibility and truth. Paul, Timothy, faithful man, others. That's the order. Paul, Timothy, faithful man, and then all others. I see it this way. Paul is the fountain of truth, the one to whom God gave the truth. Timothy is the apostolic delegate that was to pass it on. Faithful men, I believe, are the shepherds and the pastors, and the others are every Christian. My job this morning is not to entertain you. The purpose of a church is not to be a sanctified vaudeville. I have no opposition to choirs, and I have no opposition to beautiful music. The only time I'm opposed to it is when I find that it is virtually the totality of what goes on in the church. And when the time comes to present the truth, it consists of a 20-minute pep talk that is totally inoffensive and innocuous and completely amusing. Somebody has said that in the days of the Puritans, when there were moral giants in the land, their teachers would preach for 6 and 7 hours, and little children were theologians. We don't expect our young people to sit still to hear the Word of God anymore. They endure it for their parents' sake. And if they don't, there are certain reprisals. But they themselves have not been taught. They have been pampered. They've been given their own way. And when they come to church, if they don't like what they hear, they're going to do otherwise. They'll write notes and talk to one another or do whatever has to be done the very same way that they refuse to eat what mother sets before them. Families aren't raised the same way. You say, is this autobiographical? You jolly well know it is. I was raised in a home where what was set before me was to be eaten. I did not prepare the menu. Nor would my father allow me to grouse at what was in the menu. I was to honor my mother. And I want you to know that while you may snicker at that as something obsolete and unnecessary, that was the kind of thing to which I owe a great debt. And because our homes today are run by the children, our churches are run by the young people. And so everybody wants to know, what can we do for the young people? Well, incorporate them into the church. Let them grow up. Let them become responsible members. Let them be obedient to their parents. Let's do what the Bible says. Oh, but the Bible doesn't work in our day. Well, if the Bible doesn't work, let's try the Quran or Mary Baker Eddy's plan or whatever. The church is people who profess to be committed to the revelation of the Word of God. And the basic factor is that God's people are to be loyal people. They're to be faithful people. They're to be faithful to that form of sound words which was delivered by Paul. Now, because we've broken down at every level, we've got to go back to the beginning level. And this is why in the last 10 years, there's been this vast spate of material on family. Thanks to my colleague Larry Christensen, probably who was the beginner of all of this, there's been a great amount of literature on the family. Because communism knows that the family is dangerous to the integrity of a nation and tries to break it. This whole thing about abortion is an attack on the family. It's an attack on the basic social union that God has designed. A church is made up of families. A political community is made up of families. A nation is made up of families. As the family goes, so goes the nation. If I were to tell you what a Sunday was in my home as a boy, many of you would snicker with condescension. And yet I remember it with holy remembrance. There was something on the Lord's Day in my home that I can feel now. The afternoons around the piano, the hymns that were sung. There was no violation of the day. The day was the recognition of the law of Sabbath. No, we didn't keep a Judaistic Sabbath, we kept a Christian Sabbath. And it's left an eternal impress upon my mind. There was loyalty to God and loyalty to His Word. Now, you say, what has this really got to do with us? Well, it has serious consequences. It did for Paul when he was in jail. But I'm thinking of being in Oslo, Norway, about 1950, and I was being entertained by the pastor of probably the largest church in the city. He was a very capable man. He was not only a trained pastor, but he was a degreed doctor. He was a medical man who eventually went to the missionary field as a medical missionary, but a very brilliant man. Spoke good English. And he took me on an inspection trip of his church. And I remember we were standing up behind the pulpit, and this was a very large church, and I said to him, what happened to this church during the German occupation? Well, he said, it's interesting you should ask. He said, the Nazis used it as a munitions dump. Oh, I said, that must have been distressing. Yes, he said it was, but let me tell you something more distressing. He said, we had a large, thriving congregation, and he said, we had a large, thriving Sunday school. And he said, our Sunday school superintendent was a man that we all loved and believed in. But he said, during the war, under the pressure of the Nazis, he turned Quisling. I don't know if that has any meaning for you, but Quisling was a man who uncovered his native people in Norway, and his name became synonymous with treachery. He said he became a Quisling and resulted in many of our people being taken by the Nazis, and many of them were killed. He said, after the war, when they rounded up all of these traitors, they rounded up our Sunday school superintendent, and he said, I spent the last 2 days with him in his jail cell before he was executed. He said, the first day was hell. He said, the man seemed to be driven by a million demons. He was tortured, and I thought he was going to die by losing his mind. He said, by the middle of the second day, he said, we had been able to come to some terms with reality, and he said, I think that he died repentant. But he said, it was a terrible thing. He said, it was a terrible thing what the man did, but he said, it was a terrible thing that he did it as a Christian who should be known for loyalty. I never forgot the story. Now, with your Bible in hand, I want to point out the source of loyalty, the source of trustworthiness. I'm going to only use one scripture for each of these, but let me start out, of course, at the beginning with God. God is loyal. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 13, No temptation has come your way that is too hard for flesh and blood to bear. But God can be depended on. Now the King James Version says, God is faithful. God can be depended on. Who will not let you be tested more than you can stand, but will see to it that every temptation has a way out so that you can come through it victoriously. I just want to zero in on that one statement. God is faithful. Let's say it all together. God is faithful. To the degree that you and I become God-like, we become what?
Faithful.
All right. Now, if God is faithful, of course, Jesus would be faithful. And I want to give you just one scripture on that, too. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. There are many others, but these will suffice. Hebrews chapter 2. Well, somebody said, Pastor, you don't need to do that. We believe you. I'm sure you do, but I'm just building a case here, so I want you to turn and read. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore in all things it was necessary that he should be made like unto his brothers, in order that he would be a compassionate and faithful high priest to make expiation for the sins of the people. Jesus was what kind of a high priest? He was faithful. God is faithful. Jesus is faithful. Let's say it all together. Jesus is faithful. Do you know that you're spiritually alive this morning because Jesus is faithful? He has faithfully stayed at the right hand of God, going to bat for Christians for almost 2,000 years. He just hasn't failed one of them. He's faithful. He's there. All right. Now, I have no problem up until now. Do any of you have a problem with God being faithful? How many believe God is faithful? All right. Anybody have a problem with Jesus being faithful? Y'all believe he? All right. Now we come to problem time. Where's the problem lie? Me. Well, what about Paul? He's doing all this talking about being faithful. Let's look at him. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. This is an interesting scripture. I don't understand it theologically. You'll have to pardon me for saying that. Somehow it doesn't fit in with some of my theological dispositions. Well, I'm sure it will sometime. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me that he counted me faithful. Or Dr. Goodspeed says, for thinking me trustworthy. Or another translation says, he considered me reliable. But look at the New English Bible. Listen to this. For judging me worthy of his trust and putting me into the ministry. Wow, I got a little problem with that. Oh, I got explanations, but I still don't basically have it clear in terms of a conviction, other than to say that Paul is saying that God saw something in Paul that made God want to have Paul to work for him. Now let's take a look at this thing. What in the world was Paul doing when Jesus caught up with him? He was riding his donkey along the road to Damascus, breathing out cursings and slaughters against the Christians. Oh, blankety-blank Nazarenes creating all this trouble for us. Already he's held the coats of men as they've stoned Stephen. Already he hailed Christians into the synagogue and had them lashed with the cruel cat o' nine tails. He's had others committed to death. It haunted him in after years. He said, I persecuted the church. But he was zealous. The high priest wouldn't run Christians down all over the country like Saul of Tarsus did. One man who gained a reputation for going around the country killing Christians. What was he? He was dead loyal to Judaism. And Jesus looked down and saw him riding along on his donkey. His face is purple and he's frothing at the mouth. And Jesus said, I think I could use him. Anybody that is that loyal to error and he said, I'll take him. And as he pointed his finger, there came a blinding light out of the end of his finger. He apprehended it. You know what Paul said about that day? He said, Jesus arrested me. I was apprehended. When was he apprehended? He was apprehended when he was killing Christians. Now he said, the Lord saw that I had the ability to be trusted. I remember in the heady days when I had a big church and I was riding the crest of success. I was bringing in all the great preachers of the day. Oh, I know. I'm not going to start dropping names here. This is on a tape. But many men who are famous today, I had them in my pulpit, starting with the top ones. I was impressed. Oh, I was impressed. I had an opera star who led my choir. Same opera star about wrecked my church. Why? She wasn't loyal. She wasn't loyal. I was impressed. And then I began to find out that a lot of these people, probably including myself in all fairness before God, a lot of these people were not reliable people. And I made a terrible mistake because I'd be announcing these people. The people that were working with me on staff were brilliant people. I'd announce them. I'd put them forward. And I was one sunny morning standing in front of my congregation and I was preaching on the body of Christ and I was preaching on feet. Now what are feet? Feet are the things that carry the body around. Feet. Everybody look at one another's feet when you come in this morning? Did you say good morning, feet? Feet are probably about the most unrecognized part of our anatomy. People don't spend much time honoring feet. Hands, brilliant surgical hands, the hands of an artist, the hands of a writer, hand. Eyes. Even ears, nose, they all get attention. The eyes especially. Let me look into your eyes. You ever hear a lovesick young swain saying to his girlfriend, let me look into your feet? Or singing, drink to me only with your feet? I've heard of champagne and slippers, but am I saying? Feet. My feet brought my brilliant body here this morning. And then I realized, I looked down and I saw old Sam Blank and his wife. And old Fred so-and-so and his wife. First names are real. And God began to show me the feet in my church. Plodding, uninteresting, loyal people. Not spectacular, but always there. Read the financial statement and their names figure prominently in consistent, loyal financial support. The feet. But where are the brilliant ones? Intermittent in their giving, constantly creating problems, precipitating jealousy things between members. These brilliant people were a problem. And here I had been celebrating them. And then my whole life changed that Sunday morning as I began to appreciate feet. And I want you to know that I'm not unaware of the feet in this little congregation. In fact, in some ways, I think that's about all we are, is two big feet. Maybe the Lord will grow the body there. And now I have to say simply this to you. I am totally unimpressed by brilliance. Full stop. Totally unimpressed. What am I looking for? I'm looking for requisite number one. Loyalty. Trustworthiness. Consistency. If a little bit of brilliance is thrown into the mix. Hallelujah. But I want you to know one thing. I am not at all seduced by cleverness that is unaccompanied by character. Nor is God. God, according to Paul, chose Paul because he saw that he could be trusted. Now, that's a number about Paul. What about Timothy? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:17. 1 Corinthians 4:17. This is Paul writing. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and what? Faithful in the Lord. The New English Bible says, he is a dear son to me and a most trustworthy Christian. Trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Jesus is trustworthy. Paul is trustworthy. Timothy is trustworthy. But do you know that in several passages, and I'll mention just one, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, that's the name that by faith is given to every Christian. Look at it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful God, faithful Jesus, faithful Paul, faithful Timothy, faithful me. Shall I tell you something? Listen to me. If I'm a reliable man, it will help me to believe in God's reliability. If I'm an unreliable man, I impute my own unreliability to God and my faith wavers. How many times back in those days I would go to a midweek meeting, and one thing I knew, that my brilliant people wouldn't be there, but my feet people would. I've said this to you before, but the great revivalist expert whose name keeps slipping me, I ran into him over in the Philippines in January. He's now in his 80s. Said to me years ago, he said, Ern, he was a Lutheran, he said, if I ever again become pastor of a church, I will not number the people of my church by those who attend on Sunday morning, but I'll number them by those who attend the midweek prayer meeting. Well, I need to tell you that in most cases that will cut a church down to probably 1% of the Sunday morning attendance. Now there's something wrong in here, people. And I believe that there are many Christians who are living in a delusion and in a deception by believing that they, having initially made some kind of a demonstration that they were going to receive Jesus, that automatically constitutes them a lifelong Christian, and from the beginning they never did show what the old Presbyterians, and that's my source, what the old Presbyterians used to call the tokens of election. One of the tokens of election is endurance. One of the evidences you're a Christian is that you endure, that you're faithful, that you're consistent, that you go on year after year. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Somebody says, then I'm saved by endurance. No, you're saved by grace through faith, but the manifestation that you're saved is endurance. Now I want to establish the principle. And I want to establish the principle from two sources, Jesus and Paul. I want us to go to Luke chapter 16. This is a difficult chapter, and I'm not going to try to exegete it this morning. That's not my purpose. I'll have to leave that to another time. But let's turn to Luke chapter 16. He's just told that very perplexing parable about the man who was getting fired, his manager, and before he got fired, he went around to his master's creditors and he got them all to change their account. And that's the thing that I don't want to get into this morning. It's got some great lessons in it, but I don't want to get into it. Now, coming out of that whole matter of faithfulness, in verse 10, our Lord Jesus said, listen to me now, he that is faithful, this is all in the realm of commerce. This is in the realm of money. Listen, when you get into money, you get into the area where it really hurts. He that is faithful over a little sum is dependable also in a large deal. But he who cheats over a little sum will cheat in a large deal. Now, if you find somebody cheating you or being disloyal in some little thing, it's time to run up your warning signals. If it's in him to cheat in the little things, it's in him to cheat in the big things, and he'll go as far as he can in risking his disloyalty for profit. This is Jesus now. This isn't me. You say, Baxter, you're really rough this morning. No, there's a lot of good protection in this if you've got ears to hear. If therefore you cannot be trusted in money matters or with the wealth of this world, who will ever trust you with anything more important or with the true good? If you're not a trustworthy man outside of this building, you think God's going to trust you with anything inside? And if you have been found untrustworthy in handling another's wealth, who shall give you property to have as your own? If you haven't been faithful to somebody else, whoever is going to give you anything for yourself? And back of this, of course, is God. No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one, love the other, or else he'll hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot be the slave of both God and gold. Now, the whole issue here is money. And the whole issue here is the principle of faithfulness. That you and I have to be faithful in every area of our lives because, now listen to me carefully, promotion cometh not from the east or the west. Promotion comes from God. Your boss doesn't promote you. I want to say to you Christians this morning that if you become loyal people, that God will see to it that you get promoted. But if you're disloyal, God will see to it that you don't get promoted. Now you blame your boss. You blame everybody else. Oh, I have a prime example of this in my own dear father. He was, as a young man, the assistant manager in a large Canadian trust company. But when my father got converted, I think as I've said to you, he never turned from that day till he fell asleep in Jesus. My dad just headed a straight line. In business, in society, in the church, my father was known for his integrity. And around the office, my father didn't have the elastic in him that some of us think we should have. My father was not self-righteous, but my father was, with a kind of integrity, undeviating in his loyalty to the things that were right. He wouldn't tolerate a questionable joke. He had no use for foul language. The use of alcohol was not permitted in our home, let alone the abuse. My father became known in business circles because you watched your tongue when you were around him. But behind his back, he was by some men despised. He didn't go to their smokers. He didn't engage in their extramarital dalliances. My father was a loyal man. And then the crash came in 28, 29, 30. And my father came home one night. Of course, I was just a boy. But I'll never forget it as he came home and he said, "Well, Mother, I guess I'm without work." And I remember the pall that settled down over our home that night as we sat and ate together very silently. And I remember as we knelt in our devotions, my father, who was always so strong as he prayed, his voice broke. And we were all preparing for whatever was going to happen. What was going to happen in Father's office was that everyone was going to be dismissed except the manager, who would be kept on to handle the ongoing business and slowly reduce what was left there and move it back east to the big office. And it required that the big moguls from down east would come out to all the branches, and they came to this branch. They were coming the next day, but Father had already received the word. But the next night he came home, and I'll never forget it. He walked in and he said, "Mother, You're not going to believe it. He said, I still have a job. He said, they're moving the manager down east. And they're leaving me in charge of the total business, which amounted to many millions of dollars. Now, my father didn't say this, but I'd like to say this because based on some things I know, I believe this was the reasoning back of their move. The manager who was moved down east had been one of them. He'd sat in their smokers. He'd swapped their dirty jokes. He'd engaged in their little questionable dalliances. But now that they've got to trust somebody with a few million dollars, they don't know whether they want to trust that fellow because he was unfaithful to his wife. He was disloyal in their playtime. Now, with millions of dollars, they weren't sure of him. But that crazy Bill Baxter, that non-drinking, non-smoking, non-cussing Bill Baxter, they could trust him. And they put him in charge. My father went on to climb to the top of that company. And I know this sounds bad in some ways, but I'm proud of my father's record. My sister told me that once every year, as regular as clockwork, a big black chauffeured limousine would drive, my father never told me this, would drive up to the front of our house and my father would walk out and he'd be gone for the day. My father was the one man in Canada who was permitted by the richest man in Canada to go through and deal with this rich man's income tax. My dad never told me that. Why do you think this man chose my father? I think he chose my father for the same reason that I chose my father again and again and again. And when I stood at his deathbed, I think if he'd said, jump out the window, son, I'd have jumped. Because I respected his loyalty. Let's take a look at Paul. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. This is a principle, people. Listen to it now. Let a man so account of us, or let us be regarded as ministers of Christ. Now, this is not the word for deacon. This is another word, huperetes, and it means an assistant rower in a boat. We are Christ's assistants and managers authorized to distribute the secret truths of God. My job personally is to be loyal to the truth of God. I dispense the word of God from this pulpit and everywhere I go. And my job is to be loyal to that word, not to fix it up so it's improperly appealing. Not to take the offense out of it. Not to misuse it for my own ends. I am a manager in God's house. Therefore, I'm responsible for the word. I haven't always been loyal. Verse 2. Here's the simple principle. Moreover, it is required. I'm going to read three translations here. Now, in this matter of trustees, the first and final requirement is that they should prove trustworthy. Here's another one. It is the prime requisite in a trustee that he should prove worthy of his trust. And number three, now then, you demand of any manager that he can be trusted. Paul said, a man's got to be trusted. I'm simply saying to you this morning that all of us, and presently across the country, in America especially, we are so impressed by charisma. We're so impressed by the spectacular. We are Hollywood oriented. We're impressed by the show and the display and the superficiality. We're impressed with the jocular and the easy. And we're preparing a generation of young men who, if they ever have to hit a depression, will fall flat in their face because they're not psychologically conditioned to handle it. And God is saying to us this morning through the Apostle Paul, and I want to say, whatever happens to Christ Chapel, I want to put this in its foundation. For God's sake, people, whatever your future is, start to function in terms of reality and trustworthiness and loyalty. Keep your channels open. Because anything else is a substitute. I was told as a boy that my father was a butler. My grandfather was a butler. I didn't know what a butler was until I sneaked off to a few movies as a kid and I saw the butler sort of served as a man's man, and that was my vision of a butler. In 1925, my grandfather made a trip around the world and he came to our home and I saw him for the first time and I understood my father better after I met my grandfather. My grandfather was a man of impeccable habits. My grandfather seemed to have only one suit. He had several, but they were all the same. They were blue serge. All his ties were polka dot. And his Homburg was flawless, and his cane, and his great watch chain with a gold watch, which I now have, safely tucked away. And I watched my grandfather. He got up every morning at the same time. He shaved and dressed, and he took his cane, and he went for his walk. And he came back and he had a 3-minute egg and a piece of toast. And even, although this was a leisurely trip, his day was organized. And I stood in the kind of an awe of my grandfather. And he handed me a gold sovereign when he was leaving. And I treasured it for years and sold it too soon. I admired my grandfather. I watched my father, whom I thought was ultimate authority. I watched my father in the presence of my grandfather, and I changed my mind. I said, my father is not ultimate authority. His father is ultimate authority. And then God, in that order. And he left. And left that impression on me. When we said goodbye to Mother at the graveyard and we were driving away, my father said to me very simply, Ernest, would you take a couple of weeks and take me back to Scotland? He hadn't been back since he was 17. I said, all right, Dad, we'll work it out. And we did. We rented a car in London. Drove on the wrong side of the highway up north. Got up into Scotland. I never knew my father like I got to know him on that trip. It was the great unveiling. He went away back. He's 80 now, and he went away back. And he started to open up his boyhood. I never thought my father had been a boy. I thought my father was born a man. Adult, married, and that I was probably born with him, I didn't know. And as we came close to where my father had lived, I knew that it had been a great mansion and that my grandfather had worked for Sir James King, the Lord Provost of Glasgow. I knew that my father held an important job there, but I had no idea what it was. I knew that Sir James King was a very important man in British life. And as we got closer to the great estate, my father got as excited as a little boy. And at last we came to the great iron gates. My father said, oh, it has changed. Of course it had changed. All the great English mansions now no longer could perpetuate their staffs. And they were either sold to the National Trust or they'd been bought by great combines that used them for other reasons. And this was no exception. The great castle had been purchased by the Catholics, and it was a place for retarded children. And they couldn't afford to keep up the grounds. And as we rode along the road toward the castle, we drove along, and my father sitting over there where they, and there were they, and he described the most beautiful gardens and rolling lawns and exotic flowers and trees and shrubs, and the remnants of some of them could be seen coming up out of the weeds. And we must have driven 20 minutes from the road before we came in sight. Vast estates. At last there it was, that great impressive edifice. My father's heart leaped, and out back was another place, and he said, that's where the stables used to be, and that's where they kept the carriages. And I said, Father, how many men worked here? Well, he said there were 12 full-time gardeners, and there were about 14 horsemen and carriage men, I forget how many there were in the house, but it sounded to me like there were about 100 people on staff. Oh, I said, that was quite an operation. It was a private spur of the railroad line that came in from the main line to bring the provisions for that great mansion to provide. They came in carloads. And the people very kindly said, you may go through the mansion. And we went through it into the great vast hall with sweeping staircases. It was magnificent. And I was all eyes. We came up the great sweeping staircase, and at the first landing there was a door, and there was a small room, and my father said, that's where Father had his office. I said, his office? I thought he was a butler. I thought he'd work from the kitchen, maybe. No. He said, Father was in charge of everything. I said, everything? Yes. He said, everything. I said, you mean he was in charge of all the servants? Yes. The gardeners? The stableman and the coachman? Mm-hmm. And then the maids and the... Well, everything. He said, Father ordered all the food. Father ordered all the supplies. He said, Father ran the house. I said, he did. And as I stood looking into that little room and I saw my grandfather as I remembered him, I understood a whole lot of things. I began to put the story together then. Because when Sir James King lay dying, he called my father in and he said, Baxter, you have been a loyal servant. And I'm going to die and I'm concerned for Lady King. And I'm wondering if you and Mrs. Baxter would be kind enough to care for her until she dies. If you take her to our London residence and care for her there. And my grandfather, after Sir James King died, took Lady King and her entourage and took them down to London, and he served her until the day she died. And every time I read it is required of a house manager, because that's what Paul's talking about, it is required of a house manager that he be found faithful. It is required of me this morning here, not that I be brilliant, oratorical, bright, full of jokes, entertaining. It's required that I be faithful. And it's required that if I am faithful, that you will be faithful, and that your children will be faithful, and that your responsibilities will be faithful, and that at the very top of the list of your requisites for life and relationship will be reliability. Now, I notice this isn't rolling anybody under their seats and nobody is leaping up to prophesy. And I don't hear anybody talking in tongues and I don't hear anybody humming a chorus. And I'm not surprised because this kind of a message, I guess, has that kind of effect. But I know what it does to me this morning. And I, when early this week God indicated this was what I was to talk about, I almost said, oh no, Lord. Because I know what this does. But I want to say to you very simply this morning, people, I don't care who you are. God isn't going to check you for brilliance. God isn't going to check you for accomplishment. God isn't going to check you for your good looks. And God isn't going to check you for how much money you have. God's going to check you for one thing. Can you be trusted? Can I be trusted? It is required and assured that he be found faithful. Timothy's son, I may not see you again. But in case I don't see you, I want to tell you how to appoint men who are going to continue the work of God through the centuries. Because what I'm going to tell you is what Ern Baxter is going to talk about one Sunday morning in Christ Chapel in 1985. Men will talk about it till the end of time because I'm the apostle of the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit has told me to tell you this. That this is your job. The deposit of truth that God has sent through me, you have heard many times and you know it now as well as I do, for I have no man like-minded as you are, Timothy. Timothy, continue my work, please. And remember, deliver this truth to men that will be loyal to it. Don't put it into the hands of promoters. Don't put it into the hands of speculators. Don't put it into the hands of religious playboys. Put it into the hands of sober, reliable, trustworthy young men and young women. Because that's the only way it'll be perpetuated. You put it in the hands of an entrepreneur and he'll turn it into a grotesque caricature. Charisma is great, but charisma without character is the tragedy of our day. Somebody said he's anti-charismatic. No. You know that's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is that character is first and charisma is second.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.